Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Let's turn to Philippians 3. I'm going to read verses 3 through 11 this morning. I know I said 1 through 11, I'm going to read 3 through 11 this morning. This passage, 3 through 11, actually is comprised with three sentences. Three sentences make up this entire section right here. And we've been looking at those three sentences, and they tell us something about Paul's personal testimony. It's in the context of him warning against false teachers. But in verse 3, he begins with writing this in the first sentence, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Second sentence, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." I'm sorry, there's actually four sentences here. Here's the third sentence here. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." And then the fourth. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead." So as we read those four sentences, you probably noticed the first three were reasonable, brief sentences, right? The fourth sentence takes up verse 8 through 11 and is filled with theology and practice and just beautiful expression of Paul's mindset and heart. And so we were looking at part of this sentence last week. We're going to finish it up this week. Graham Kendrick, a songwriter, wrote a song but based upon this text of Scripture. It goes like this: "All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Now my heart's desire is to know you more, to be found in you and known as yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn, all-surpassing gift of righteousness. Oh, to know the power of your risen life, and to know you in your sufferings, to become like you in death, to become like you in your death, my Lord, so with you to live and never die." And then the chorus goes like this: "Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're my rest, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord." And each of those stanzas of the song actually fits the three sentences of verses 4 through 6, 7, and 8 through 11. And I think he used this text in order to write the song. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you. And this is what Paul is writing about. Paul is not writing from a theological perspective in order to instruct the people. There are no commands given in this text of Scripture. He gave a command early on to warn them against false teachers. But after he warns them, he reverts to considering not instruction for them, but his own personal experience and testimony. And he describes how he has been thinking about life based upon when he encountered Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And what changed that day in his life and would forever change him, he recounts in this very powerful text of Scripture. In verses 3, chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, he gives his prior values. Paul's prior values. And Paul's prior values were very clearly self-righteous attainment. We read those verses already. The Apostle Paul expresses his past thinking that was plagued by trusting in his own righteousness, counting religious, spiritual, and cultural privileges, both by birth and choice, as advantage to coming to God. He used to think this was his advantage. He used to think all the ritual he did was getting him closer to God. And he expresses this in dramatic fashion in one long sentence in verses 4 through 6. Paul's thinking prior to God intervening with grace and mercy was characterized by self-righteous pursuit of divine favor and blessing. But it is not just Paul. All of us are born into this world, regardless of our religious affiliation, our spiritual devotion, our earnest morality. All of us are born into this world pursuing righteousness from within our own hearts. Paul's speaking about me and you in this text. But verse 7 gives us a turning point, because verse 7 of chapter 3, this short sentence, just one little sentence in the original here, is the turning point, because it's God's merciful intervention. Paul's prior values, but then God's merciful intervention in verse 7, but gives us the contrast. I thought this way, but what things were gained to me, those I counted as loss for Christ. But Christ. See, the lengthy sentence in verses 4 through 6 is followed by a short to the point sentence and Paul's personal recounting to the Philippians of his experience of grace. And in this sentence, Paul uses a very intentional verb tense. He uses the perfect verb tense. Now, the perfect tense in Greek provides time and aspect. The time element is most likely referring to the past event on the road to Damascus, when Jesus met him on the road and revealed to him that indeed the very Jesus whom he hated as blasphemer was no blasphemer at all, but was very God of very God. He is the Jehovah that Paul thought he was worshiping. And the aspect of the perfect tense, that's the time of the perfect tense. The aspect, he says, I regarded, I did this. It was a past event, but the perfect tense expresses an ongoing result of that event. God grants Paul repentance and faith in forsaking all of his past self-righteous pursuits, having considered them as loss, and replaced them with the only spiritual gain that matters, a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. And so, in verse 8, I believe, then Paul moves into this third sentence to give his present values. His present values, based upon his God's merciful intervention. And his present values is this. His past values was I wanted to be somebody. I wanted to be able to say, look at what I've been able to do. I was born in such privilege, and I devoted my life to that privilege. And I wanted to be able to say, as all of us do, I wanted to be able to say, look what I've done for you, God. But I realized that all of that was actually loss. It was actually not just worthless, but it was positively harmful, because it was keeping me from truly knowing God. My self-righteousness was keeping me from really knowing Him. And so when Christ intervened, I just counted all that for loss and replaced it with just one word, Christ. Christ alone, that's it. It's all I need. My hope. All I have is Christ. And now what are my present values? I believe these are his present values because in verse 8 he makes a distinctive shift in the verb tense. Whereas the perfect tense of verse 7 gives us the past time along with the present ongoing results, verse 8 he shifts to the present tense verb. And in Greek, the present tense verb can often be translated as like this. Yea, doubtless, and I am counting all things but loss. I did. And I am. Every day, I continue to count all those things as loss. Because I have been justified by Christ, by His grace, and now all I know is Christ, I continue to count all those religious and spiritual pursuits as loss. Because this is more important. It is more important. It is far surpassing. It is excellent to know Christ Jesus, my Lord. And of course, we looked at this last week. When we look at our spiritual or religious advantage as gain, we will doubtless not view Christ as gain. Knowing Him is not as important as knowing myself and everybody knowing myself and knowing what I can do for Him. But when all that is worthless, when we realize that's all worthless, knowing Christ becomes important. Knowing Him becomes important. And His present values is simply this, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, His Lord. The reality expressed is this, a once sinner, overwhelmed by the wickedness of his or her own soul, has no hope of reaching God or obtaining anything but condemnation at the judgment of God unless he realizes that his righteousness is really filthy. It's really filthy dung in God's sight, and thus turns from his self-righteous religious way of thinking, casting himself fully on the mercy of God to atone for his sin and to give him forgiveness and new life. And when a humbled heart turns to Christ alone as his only hope of eternal life, not only will God indeed hear that quiet prayer and justify him, but in actuality, a new relationship is formed with Jesus Christ. And the new heart is created, which regards and continues to regard the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ and abiding in Him and glorifying Him as far better than self-righteous effort. So I plead with you today, if you are yet trying to reach out to God, stop trying to reach God. Humble yourselves. Call upon Him to reach out to you. And in faith, rest in the promise of His Word that He paid your sin guiltiness and He will redeem, forgive, justify, and give you eternal life. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved from your own sinful self. This is the divine promise. So this present indicative verb construction found in verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I am counting all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That phrase is the main phrase that everything else we read in this next rest of the sentence responds to, subordinates to. It's the main indicative verb. All the other verbs are participles or infinitives or subjunctives that all subordinate to this main indicative verb. This is it. I am counting all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That's the main point of this sentence. And then two subordinating clauses follow this main verb of counting all things as loss for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. We find the first one in end of verse 8 when he says that, and this is how we know it's a subordinate clause. It's a purpose clause because of that word that there. So that I may win Christ or gain Christ and be found in Him. Those two are parallel verbs, compound verbs, so that I may win Him and be found in Him. The purpose of why he pursues and desires this knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord. The purpose is to why he continues to count all things as loss. The purpose is to why his present value is the knowledge of Christ Jesus is so that he would gain Christ and be found in Him. We looked at this last week, what that meant to be found in Christ. We spent all of our time looking at that. Two parallel verbs, gaining Christ, an active verb expressing the present mindset of one who has been born again. We have Christ as our hope, to have Christ. He is our Redeemer, our fellow heir, our advocate, our way, our truth, our source of life. He is our boast, our joy, our friend. He is our Lord, our Master, our Sovereign One reigning over us. The Bible uses marriage language. He is our eternal husband, our protector, our defender, our intercessor. And this is what all of it means to gain Christ, and thus the great desire of the Christian is to be found in Him alone. As we explained last week, to be found in Christ is to be known not by what we are or do, but be known by what Christ has done and is doing in the world and the church. Thus, to be found in Him means that Christians are willing and eager to repudiate any and all self-righteousness and to rest solely on the righteousness of God alone, which is by faith alone. That righteousness based upon the faithful obedience sacrifice of Christ in providing complete atonement for our sins. This is the heart of the Christian who is found in Him. The heart of the Christian, the voice of the Christian, the words of the Christian, the mind of the Christian flows this way. It flows in saying what we sang this morning, in Christ alone, my hope is found. That's it. End of story. Not in my in Christ alone and my ability to call upon Him. Not in Christ alone and the fact that I had the good sense to finally believe what He said. Not in Christ alone and my church membership or my baptism or whatever we might say, but in Christ alone my hope is found. That is what Paul is describing with this clause, to know Him. To know Him, to be found in Him. Not with my righteousness, sourced in the keeping of the law, but the righteousness based upon Christ's faithfulness, accessed only by faith, found in God. The second purpose clause begins in verse 10, and this is what we're going to spend the rest of our time with this morning. And it's the parallel idea to gaining Christ and being found in Him. Another purpose clause. You notice we know it's another purpose clause by the way it introduces itself in verse 10. That I may know Him. You notice the two parallel ideas there? Now this is a different verb. It is an infinitive, and yet it's an infinitive that's used in the same fashion as the purpose clause before. See, the second purpose clause is this. He links back to verse 8. I am counting all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And now he revisits this idea of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord and expresses an ongoing purpose or desire that wells from within his transformed new heart. His great desire as one who has given up all confidence in the flesh is simply this, that I may know Christ Jesus in a relational way. To know Him. It is not that he was hoping for that to happen someday. That someday I would know Him. That maybe I might know Him. When a child of God is born again, they enter into a knowledge of Christ through the Word. But what Paul is expressing is an ever-growing, increasingly vibrant knowledge of Christ based upon the new heart and life and radically changed mind he had received by faith in the gospel. Friends, I know that I say this often, but I think it's important we understand it. When you were born again, it wasn't just that you were given the hope and the promise of eternal life. A very real and actual supernatural change took place within you in that instant. You became a new creation. You didn't have to wonder and hope for a new creation. When you are born again, you are a new creation. Something real, something tangible actually happens when we are justified. We are not justified with the hope of sanctification. The Bible tells us we are justified and we are sanctified. We are set anew. We are set apart. Something actually changed in you. Maybe you didn't feel it. Maybe you did. It really doesn't matter. It happened. A change took place. And obviously, that change begins to manifest itself over time. And that's what Paul is describing here. He's describing the sanctifying process here. He's describing that change that took place that he is longing for to continue to increase. He knew him on the road to Damascus. He introduced to Christ Jesus. And he came to this relationship with him. And so Paul's desire is, and I just want that to keep going. I don't want that to end. I want it to increase more and more and more. Paul expresses three ways in which he wishes to increase in his knowledge of Christ Jesus as Lord. Three ways in verses 10. In verse 10, he says, that I may know him, and the obvious verb here, it's an understood verb, and that I may know the power of his resurrection, and that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings. He says these three ways he wants to know Christ. And these three are indeed tied together in an almost progressive fashion. That is, the first leads obviously into the second, and the second leads into the third. And the last phrase of verse 10 and the statement of verse 11 are subject to the realities of these three. So there's these three things. And then at the end of verse 10, he describes what this accomplishes in our lives. So let's look at these three. To know Him, to know Christ. The first priority of a Christian is an ever-increasing knowledge of Jesus Christ Himself. The word gnosis, translated know, reflects something far deeper than an awareness or intellectual comprehension or doctrinal points concerning Jesus. Those doctrinal descriptions of Jesus aid us in knowing Him, but ultimately the word gnosis reflects experiencing a relational kinship. It's a relational term. The Hebrew word yada is the equivalent of the Greek word gnosis, and it speaks to an intimate communion with another based on the growing awareness and belief in the personal attributes revealed. That's why yada was used in the Old Testament to refer to the marriage relationship, to the most intimate of bonds in the marriage relationship. It's not that we should understand then this in the same fashion of sensual intimacy with Christ, but rather the closeness of that word is what is being described here. The relational aspect. It is not that our relationship with Jesus Christ is the same nature or expectation of marriage intimacy, but rather we are expressing that Paul's great desire, who represents all Christians, Paul's a representative in this passage, was to be more and more knowledgeable of Jesus Christ in such a way that His love, affection, and devotion abounds more and more in Christ. What does it mean to know Christ Jesus? Although not all that it means, it at least suggests that one who is increasing in their knowledge of Christ has an accurate comprehension of what the Bible reveals about Jesus, prophesied in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. So, just pause with me in this little parenthesis of thought, okay? I want to talk about knowing Christ, and we're speaking of that in relational terms. And sometimes, for some reason, Christians tend to say, oh, you mean relationally, you mean not like academically or mentally, you mean like in feelings. But no, let me ask you, how well do you trust the feelings that you have in your relationships? I mean, do you make your decisions based upon how you feel in your relationship? I sincerely hope you don't. Because there are some days when you don't feel so great. And you really don't feel like loving that person who is laying next to you in the morning. And so do you say, well, today's the day, we signed the divorce papers. I don't like them. And then the next day, oh, today's the day, we rescind those because I like them again. We couldn't live like that, right? We couldn't base our life, our relationships on whether we feel a relationship or not. We base our relationship with those that are the closest to us based upon what we know about them, right? As we grow closer in that relationship, we grow to know them more and more in their attributes, in their actions, in their demeanors, in their behaviors. And as we grow more and more, we find ourselves more affectionately connected to them. And so we cannot separate knowing Christ from knowing the Word of God and knowing about Him. It's a false dichotomy that some try to make. That it's either knowing intellectually or knowing with your heart. It's either with your head or with your heart. That's really not a good dichotomy. You can't separate the two. What does it mean to know Christ? Well, at the very least, it means to know His Word. To know what the Scripture says about Him. See, Jesus used the written Scripture to teach two on the road to the town of Emmaus. There's this account we have. There's these two on the road to Emmaus. They're walking. The crucifixion happened, the resurrection happened that day. They're confused what's going on. They encounter Jesus. Jesus hides Himself from this. They don't know who He is. And so He begins to talk to them. And it says that they started asking Him questions. He begins to answer them questions. But this is what's fascinating to me. It says, then Jesus opened the Scripture and taught them concerning Himself. Now you say, okay, what's the big deal about that? Here's what's fascinating to me. Jesus didn't need to open the Scripture to teach them about Himself, did He? I mean, pretty sure He knew Himself. Pretty sure He could have told them everything He wanted to tell them from just His own experience, right? He's Jesus, after all. But what did He do? He opened the Scripture to teach them about Himself. If Jesus believes it's necessary to open the Scripture to teach others about Himself, then how about us? Shouldn't we open the Scripture to teach them about Jesus? Shouldn't it be the Scripture where we go to find out about Jesus? Knowing scriptural facts about God revealed in Christ is not all that it means to know Christ Jesus. Please don't misunderstand me. It's not knowing the scriptural facts. But it is equally important to understand that having a growing understanding relationship with Christ is not possible without also knowing the written facts about Him. We still have to know what it says about Him. What does it mean to know Christ? Well, I know this. It begins with knowing His Word. It begins with knowing His Word. But what else is implied by knowing Christ in a relational way? It is also clear not only that one must know what the Scripture reveals about Christ Jesus, but to know Christ means that one must believe those truths that they have learned. To rest in the promises of Christ, to understand the nuances and implications of the Word of Christ, to believe what has been written about Him as true and reliable and perfectly accurate, because in fact they are. Yet also, to believe a belief in the things revealed concerning Christ have no value if those truths that we believe in are not enacted upon. Jesus Himself said, if one loves Him, he will keep His commandments. And in the Great Commission, He instructs the disciples not only to introduce people to the person of Jesus Christ and to baptize them, but also to teach them all things that He has commanded. So, to know Christ at the very least means we know what the Bible says about Him, we believe what the Bible says about Him, and we do something with what the Bible says about Him. That's to know Christ. In the desire expressed by the heart of the redeemed soul, we find this pursuit of knowing Christ Jesus that is characterized by God's Word revealing to us things about Him, both His attributes and redemptive work, as well as believing those truths about Him in the gospel work, and thus acting in accord with what is believed concerning Christ Jesus. It's to know His Word, to know Him, to believe it, to do it. He wants to know Christ, he says here. But secondly, he wants to know the power of His resurrection. The second heart's desire of the apostle that expands further on knowing Him is to know the power of His resurrection. It is not that knowing the power of His resurrection is the only thing that Paul desired, but it is indeed where his thoughts naturally take him when he considers knowing Christ. Now, why is that? The birth of Jesus is profoundly important. His sinless life, equally so, right? The death of Christ, no doubt, the heart of the gospel, and that which Paul writes about glorying it is important to know. But he says here to know the power of His resurrection. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the culmination of the good news. And whereas the death of Christ accomplishes that which redeems sinners, saving them from the penalty of their sin, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ which proves redemption is fully accomplished and allows Christ to ascend back into glory, enabling the Holy Spirit to come upon those who believe the gospel with life-altering power. Paul does not say that he desires to know the resurrection of Christ. Did you notice that in the text? In other words, he does not say, this is not saying he desires to be resurrected himself. He does, but that's not what he's saying here. But rather, he longs to increasingly know the power of Christ's resurrection. The dunamis of God to revive the dead. That not only regenerates spiritually dead men, but gives them new life. Once again in this text, as we've seen before last week, Paul seems to be alluding back to Romans chapter 6 and the union that Christians have with Jesus Christ. You see, it is a union in His death which makes the old man dead, but it is also a union with His resurrection which gives us the ability to walk in newness of life. So another way to understand knowing the power of His Christ resurrection is this. It means to experience the life-changing, transformational ability that is divinely infused within those who know Christ. It is, in fact, the power of a resurrected life, which corresponds to the new life that Christ Himself also experienced when He rose from the dead. And a commentator named Euler said this. I thought it was well put. by the power of his resurrection is meant the living power which proceeds from the risen Savior and reveals itself in the believer by a working, a total renewal of life in him. Paul is talking about sanctification here. He's talking about the power of his resurrection is the power of a new life given to us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or another individual, Heath Lampert, wrote this, and I thought it was well written. Forgiving grace is only part of the power Jesus gives. God's powerful grace also gives us strength to live in new ways. Notice this. It is important that Paul, the great apostle, did not believe that the good news was only the forgiveness of sins found in justification. It was good news, yes. But that it was the only the good news that says, you're forgiven, my child. But the gospel ends with that. No, he didn't believe that. Paul, the apostle, believed that the good news was also found in the statement, go and sin no more. And that the imperative to go and sin no more was accompanied by the very same divine power that raised Christ from the dead to sanctify him. The good news, friends, is not only that Christ forgives sin, but the good news is that Christ gives us the power and the enablement to know him and to live a new life in him. The good news doesn't end at the cross. It continues in the resurrection. But he also, thirdly, wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings. To know Jesus Christ relationally, to know the power of his infused resurrection power, to know the power of a new life, but also to know the partnership that comes through the suffering of Christ himself. You see, it's not that as Christians we desire to share in the atonement. It's not what Paul's describing. He says fellowship or partnership in the sufferings of Christ. And to share, we want a part of it. We want to die some too. Or that Paul is even asking to die the same way as Christ. Notice, same thing. He doesn't say, I want to know the resurrection, but I want to know the power of the resurrection. And notice here, he doesn't say, I want to know suffering. No, he says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. The partnership. John Eady says this, to suffer together creates a dearer fellow feeling than to labor together. Companionship in sorrow forms the most enduring of ties. Afflicted hearts cling to each other, grow into each other. We know this to be true, don't we, experientially in our human relationships. But the application here is not to our mutual relationships. As important as suffering together with our brothers and sisters is, but Paul wants to know not the fellowship of brotherhood sufferings, he wants to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And so Edie goes on to put it well. He says, the apostle yearned for this likeness to his Lord, assured that to suffer with him was to be glorified with him. And catch this statement, Christ indeed cannot be known unless there be this fellowship in his sufferings. Christ indeed cannot be known unless there be this fellowship in his sufferings. Anxiety grips the heart. You put your hand to your chest as you breathe, making certain that indeed you're still breathing. Tears flow down dirt-stained cheeks. Sometimes just a lonely streak, sometimes in torrents with no end in sight. The night grows dark and the tick-tocking of the clock gets louder and louder as you wait for the sun to come over the mountains, allowing you to wearily begin the next day, frustrated that you didn't get any sleep, all the while thankful you were allowed to get up and get the day going and end that night. One goes to his morning job, ready to labor for his family, and he leaves at the end of the day, laid off, fired, wandering all the way home, unsure how to tell his wife and kids that he has no idea what they're going to do. We stand at the grave of one we love and weep. whether they were but days old or in the prime of life or finally aged. The barren woman cries herself to sleep at night, but faintly smiles desperately, fighting back tears when she hears that her friend is expecting yet again. The phone call in the middle of the night, there's been a tragic accident. Or another psychopath has done it again, and the image of school children crying in terror hurts our collective hearts. That friend or family member we once spent our summer evenings with want little to do with us because we've become too religious for them. It's in the news. Young girls are kidnapped by evil men, tortured, and made to marry perverts 5 times their age. Christians are thrown in prisons. Women are raped. Children are murdered because they want to worship God. And while we are in this world, we suffer. But beloved, the Lord of glory suffered beyond our ability to comprehend. And in our suffering here, in this sin-cursed, guilt-ridden world, we are not alone. To know the partnership of His sufferings. Paul's desire to be a partner was more than just suffering in general, but suffering as a result of living for God's glory. And all who will live godly will suffer persecution. I do not believe the apostle was longing to suffer, but he wanted his suffering to count. He wanted his suffering to count. He didn't want to suffer as a partner with a lawless, disobedient, and sinful world, but to suffer as a partner with Christ. Suffering for the things that Christ suffered for. These were indeed Christ-like sufferings that would grow him more and more into Christ-likeness. Brothers, don't waste your suffering. Christ Jesus is your partner in suffering. And let us pray that God would enable us to know the fellowship, this partnership in His sufferings. The last phrase in verse 10, a participle, could be translated while being made conformable to His death. It connects all three expressions of Paul's desire. It's a present participle. While now being made conformable to His death. Not being made conformable to this type of death. I don't believe he's saying that being made conformable to die on a cross. But this growing relationship with Christ. Knowing Him. Knowing the power of His resurrection. And the power of new life. And knowing the fellowship of His sufferings. Knowing what it means to partner with Him in suffering. And to suffer with Christ. That is increase in an intimate relationship with Christ. His goal, His desire is that knowing of God. And knowing of Christ would produce spiritual conformity within Him to the dying of Christ. In other words, that we would become like Christ in His death. That is, that our lives would increasingly be marked by conformity to the dying of Christ. Paul clearly viewed the death of Christ as the great mark of divine love and grace. And his desire, as ours is too, would that people would remark, not that we really know how to live, but that we really know how to die. And we know how to die like Christ every day. To be conformed to His death is to be conformed, to be squished, to be molded to the great gospel and purpose of Christ's life. To live each day with the dying of Christ as our hope and our goal and our assurance and our reason for living. Jesus said that except a grain of wheat fall on the ground and die, it cannot live. Verse 11, the conclusion here, presents a difficult translation. The phrase, if by any means, is idiomatic, and although it may sound like Paul is expressing doubt, if I hope at the end I can finally make the resurrection of the dead, no, that's not what he is doing. He's not expressing doubt. It may come across that way in English, but not in the original Greek language. Either he is saying, as some suggest, however it comes to pass, whether by death or the return of Christ or the rapture, I would attain to the resurrection from the dead. It could be saying that. It could be saying, whatever form it takes, I'm looking forward to the resurrection of the dead. Expressing maybe his uncertainty as to how he's going to meet Christ, but not his uncertainty that he will meet Christ. But most think he is expressing wonder that he, the self-proclaimed chief of sinners, the least of the apostles, that he, a sinner saved by grace, would be resurrected from the dead. One translation seems to reflect it well when it says, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Because the phraseology is not suggesting doubt on Paul's part, but confidence that although his faith is not sight yet, although he has not attained yet, what he's going to say in the next verse, he is confident that the end of this, considering all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, will result in the resurrection and eternal life. However it could be, how could it be that God should choose to save sinners such as I? But this idiomatic expression connects to the whole main point by emphasizing this truth. Indeed, knowing Christ, knowing the power of His resurrection, knowing new life of growth, and knowing the blessed partnership of His suffering which produces conformity to Christ, even His death, is the work of grace which does not come to an end until somehow we leave this world behind and experience the fullness of our salvation, the glory that awaits us at the resurrection. My friend, if you are here today and you are willing to acknowledge there is nothing you can work or do to gain Christ through religious effort, will you not simply divest yourself of all your righteousness and humbly cast yourself upon the mercy of God who paid the penalty price for your sin? Call upon Christ and receive Him as your Lord and Savior, believing only in Christ alone as your gain. The good news is that upon that regenerating work of God, He will begin a work in you, granting you a new relationship with Christ that will grow and develop until the realizing of eternal life is yours forever. Discover God's grace today. But beloved Christian, what would characterize the desire of your heart? Is it like we read here? To know Him? To know the power of His resurrected life? To know the fellowship of His sufferings? Or is it to know comfort, ease, pleasure, laughter? Is that what the goal of life is for you? Is it to embrace these truths so that you might be conformed to His death? Will you persist in faith even until somehow Christ resurrects you from the dead? Beloved, set your affections on Christ Jesus alone. The knowledge of Christ be your one clear desire of life. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.